One of the many reasons I find 1 Corinthians so edifying is that it is framed by the pillars of the gospel message. In chapter 1, Paul focuses our attention on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he desired to know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. And that's how he begins the book, by focusing on the death of Christ. And then how does he end the book? If you remember the great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, part of the conclusion of the book, it's about the resurrection of Jesus. And in between, the life of the Christian is lived. In between that framing, the bookends of the death and the resurrection of our Savior, all kinds of matters are defined and clarified. Everything about the life of the Christian, the life of the church, is related to these realities, being in union with Christ. So, whether he talks about marriage and singleness, or about spiritual gifts, or about what to eat and food sacrifice to idols, or worship and the sacraments, any of these things are related most directly to who we are as united to Christ in his cross and empty tomb. Now, this is what the Corinthians needed to hear. To say that this is a troubled church is probably a gross understatement. They are very confused and divided. And yet notice back in verse 2 how Paul addresses them. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. No matter how they may be acting, Paul calls them to who they are in Christ. And by definition, those who are in Christ are then united together as one in Jesus. There's no such thing as a divided Christ, and so there is no such thing as a divided body that belongs to Christ. And so it's in verse 18 that Paul then begins his case in earnest to bring them back to a sense of their foundation, the matters of first importance, the placarding of Christ and him crucified is to dominate their field of vision. And so as we consider this passage, we're going to do so under the theme of beholding God's wisdom and power in the cross of Christ. Firstly, powerful wisdom. Secondly, for the calling of the weak. And lastly, to boast in the Lord. Well, firstly, this is powerful wisdom. And it's a wisdom that is very much against the grain in terms of the reasoning of the world around. Now, Corinth, a lot like metropolitan Atlanta, was a very diverse and place full of academic and economic buzz. It was a happening city center. It's one of the larger cities in the Roman Empire, priding itself on its cosmopolitan status. And the cream of the crop would come to work in Corinth and to study there. And the temptation for the church in such a setting is, we want so badly to fit in. We want so badly to be accepted by those who are considered great in the culture's eyes, that maybe we can adjust who we are to their terms and to their expectations. But Paul is very clear. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You see, there is no way to adjust the message of the cross in a way that the flesh and the worldly reason will say, oh yeah, that makes total sense and fits together. The Bible tells us that there is no way to accommodate the religion and the revelation of God so that the wise of the world will nod their heads in agreement and say, that's exactly right. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, every generation has its certain popular phrases and words. Perhaps today we could point to words like holistic and authentic and earnest. In first century Corinth, one of the words that was bandied about was wisdom. You go to your corner coffee shop there in Corinth, and the people are talking about, did you hear about this wise teacher who has come to our school to instruct us? And do you hear about his new and novel ideas? Maybe some think that Paul is another one of these, quote, wise teachers that comes with his own philosophy to impress those who are learned and educated. But he comes into town, and what happens? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? You see, God has not come to build upon the foundation of human learning and reason when he introduces his gospel. We are told that once the message of the cross is preached, those who are wise, those who are the debaters, clear out, having laughed this message in scorn. One time I attended a debate at an English university debating society, and it was really quite fascinating because the audience was to decide afterward who was the victor in the debate. And the way we did so was by walking out of one of two doors, either the yes door or the no door. And if we agreed with the person arguing from the yes position, we would walk out the yes door, and the no door would be in agreement with the no position. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul coming into the Corinthian debating society, presenting the message of the cross, and saying that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the hundreds of people, the men in there who hear this, they all walk out the no door. It just cannot be. It does not add up. But Paul does not compromise the message to accommodate their categories. They're gone, and they're not coming back. And so one of the things we have to be prepared for as the church is that we will receive pushback from the world around, that there will be those who will treat what you believe, what we confess, as ludicrous and as preposterous. Why is this? It's because, Paul says, there is no way to draw the line from human reason to the logic and wisdom of the cross. You remember what Jesus tells Peter when he confesses Christ. He says, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, it's not because you were so insightful, you are such a genius, your IQ is so great. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now notice, this is not accidental or incidental to the preaching of the gospel, but it's actually a part of God's intention in verse 19. Paul quotes from Isaiah 29, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discernment I will thwart." God has set out, in other words, to take a wrecking ball to the tower of human wisdom and expectation. Verse 20, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You ever seen a picture or video of a large building being destroyed by dynamite? It comes down in one fell swoop. That's the idea here, that God, in bringing the cross into the picture, smashes and flattens human pride and our own self-reliance. This is a powerful wisdom. If you look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says that his speech and message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Notice, "that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote, "I will not cease to combat Christianity for just this reason, its will to break precisely the noblest and strongest of souls." He's on to something, that you can't have Christianity and your own sense of self-worth or self-esteem based on your own talents or pedigree. This is a powerful wisdom from God alone. Notice verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, I used to read this and think that it meant that hypothetically, let's say that God was able to become the weakest he could possibly become, even then he would be stronger than man. Or, for argument's sake, let's say that God lost part of his wisdom, but he would still be wiser than all humanity. But that's not what Paul is saying. He is saying that the foolishness of God in the cross is wiser than man. And the weakness of God in the cross is stronger than man. What the world sees as weakness, what the world sees as folly, is precisely the opposite. True wisdom. True power. Cicero, the Roman rhetorician extraordinaire, said, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears." But the apostle says, for the Christian, stand at the foot of the cross. Park yourselves here. See that this is where God was acting in the ultimate sense. That all he was doing before was leading up to this place. And all he was doing from there is based upon Christ's finished work. It's a powerful wisdom. But secondly, it's a calling for the weak. Not only is the cross God's saving strength manifest in apparent weakness, so the church. And notice the connection between verses 25 and 26. That he goes from speaking of the foolishness of God in the cross and the weakness of God in the cross, now to consider your calling, brothers. In other words, the mold that is cast for the Christian church is in conformity with the cross of Christ. For those who are in Christ, not only do we believe in its message, but we are shaped by its reality. Now, the Corinthians especially needed to be reminded of this. Why? Because they were emphasizing and they were after those gifts that were showy and spectacular. Those things that were a flashy display of the Spirit's power among them. But Paul reminds them that the cross reverses things so that the quiet and humble work of believers, that's what's to be counted as great and worthwhile. Why? Because no matter how great or how much the church grows, we can never outgrow our weakness. We can never outgrow our weakness because we never graduate from the gospel of the cross. We never cease to be cast into the mold of Christ and Him crucified. And so, this passage not only tells us to direct our eyes once again to the cross, but also not to be jealous of the visible beauty and attraction of the order of this world, where the bright and the quick and the glamorous get the first dibs of attention and accolades. The apostle tells us, you're not in that game. Ours is a cruciform life. A few years ago, I read an advertisement in an evangelical magazine, and it went like this. Don't you want to see believers occupying the upper echelons of society, writing scripts for major motion pictures, occupying chairs at Ivy League colleges, sitting as a member of the Supreme Court, and walking in the corridors of Congress? Then come to this school. Now, the problem is not that it's wrong for a Christian to seek to be faithful if he or she finds himself or herself in such a position. But there is a problem in that Paul says here that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, it's not God's ordinary way of choosing the high flyers and the A-listers. Instead, he determines to choose another way to work that overturns how we think he should work. As the prophet says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Notice the repetition of verses 27 and 28 of God chose. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God has always been in the business of choosing lowly and weak instruments to fulfill his gracious purposes. You think of raising up Abraham and Sarah, those who from an earthly vantage point are certainly past their primes, an old couple. And yet he comes to them when all earthly hope is lost. But he gives to them this astounding gift of a seed, of a son of promise, when all the strength of their flesh had been spent and exhausted. God came and provided. Or what about Moses? He chooses this man who can not speak very well, of weak speech, as he himself admits. And he raises him up to lead the people out of Egypt and through the desert. What about Jesus and the disciples? Jesus chooses not the noble, not the powerful. Instead of going to Herod's palace or to the Sanhedrin, the council that rules the temple, Jesus goes and chooses a tax collector, some scraggly fishermen, and even some people who seem to be loitering on the corner. These are the ones that Jesus chooses to be his disciples. And think about yourselves. Not many of you are rock stars, superstars in the eyes of society, extremely wealthy, strong and athletic. We don't have anything to commend ourselves to the world around. Paul himself will say later that we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. But this is exactly what God has chosen, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's for the powerful wisdom for the calling of the weak, but lastly, to boast in the Lord. To boast in the Lord. Now, if you think about the opposite reflex of boasting, what would that be? It would be to be embarrassed or ashamed. If you are humiliated, what do you want to do? You want to run to a closet where no one can see you. Your red, beet red face will not be seen by others. Curl up in a ball under a blanket. In the same passage that Paul quotes in Isaiah 29 earlier in the text, later in Isaiah 29, listen to this. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more his face grow pale. There's coming a day when Abraham and Jacob and the children of Israel, the church, will no longer need to be ashamed. Why? Because they've been transformed by the power of the risen Christ. This is our only ground for boasting. If you think about the words of Jeremiah 9 that we read, what do people still boast in today? The very same things. The wealthiest boast about their status on the Fortune 500. the strong boast of winning MVPs or championships. The learned boast in Nobel Prizes and Pulitzers. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let the one who boasts, boast in this, that he knows the Lord, that I am the one who exercises loving kindness and steadfast love in the earth. Where has God revealed his steadfast love and loving kindness? In the final analysis, in the cross of Christ. But the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. What then becomes of our boasting, he asks in Romans 3? It is excluded. Boasting in anything else, disallowed, forbidden, nullified, blown up, just like that stadium with dynamite. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. No longer ashamed. We get up on the high mountain. We say, the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get up to a high mountain, lift up your voice, and be not afraid. And so we as the church lift up our voice and point others to the cross of Christ and say, behold, God is here. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Here, God has made him our wisdom. Here, God has made Christ our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that everything God has aimed to say and aimed to do, he has done in his Son. Let us boast in him alone. Let us pray.